Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 47. And in that particular passage of Scripture, Jesus asks a very stunning question. He says, "If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others?" If you think about that question that Jesus asks there, my friends, that is a stunning and very penetrating question. Because from that question, it's obvious that Jesus Christ expects those who would follow Him to be different from those around them. Jesus came to this world at a cost to Himself that was far beyond our limited power to understand. Jesus came to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. It was for the joy that was set before Him, a joy that measured in terms of transformed lives. It was for that He endured the cross, as the Bible says, despising the shame. But the question that you and I must answer this morning is this: what difference has the coming of Jesus Christ made in my life? We need to ask ourselves that question. What difference has the coming of Jesus made to me personally? What difference has the coming of Jesus made in the way that I live my life? What is there about us as professing Christians that's different? What is there about us as professing Christians that's special? If there's nothing different about us, and if there is nothing special about us, then our Christianity is futile. If there's nothing different about us, and if there's nothing special about us, our Christianity is a disappointment to us, and it's a disappointment to Jesus. Make no mistake about it. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not so sharp in our day and time as it was in the first century when Christianity was young. Our society has become so influenced by Christian teaching and preaching that there are multitudes who are Christian in certain of their attitudes, and yet, though they might be Christian in their attitudes, they acknowledge no loyalty to Jesus Christ. And yet, just as there is a marked difference between the man who follows Christ and the man who does not follow Christ, there's also a marked difference between one Christian and another. Assuming that our Christianity is genuine, what is there that's distinctive about us? Perhaps we can get a clearer answer to that question by looking at the church of the first century. Oftentimes we can see what is far off better than we can see what is near to us. What do we find that a first century Christian had that his or her unbelieving neighbor did not have? You know, one of the things that Christians in the first century had was brotherliness. That's what I'd call it, for lack of a better term. The Christians of the first century loved their pagan neighbors. The Christian of the first century was far more brotherly than we are. There was a breadth and a depth of love that was beautifully distinctive. You see, that was something those early Christians specialized in. They specialized in love for one another. That was something that their Master Jesus had taught them. He had told them in John 13:35 how to distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian. He said, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That was the one mark of genuineness of their Christianity. Their love one for another. And it was this love that they had for each other. It was this love for each other that caused those saints in the first century to make such a deep impression on those around them. Because in awe and wonder, those around them would exclaim, "My, my, how those Christians love each other." And because of that love, and because of the genuineness of that love, those pagans who had a deep longing to be loved were drawn to Christianity. Even in our day and time, there's nothing quite so inviting as an atmosphere that's made warm and vital by the presence of those who really deeply, genuinely love the Lord and deeply and genuinely love each other. And that is the kind of atmosphere that belongs to every truly Christian group of people. And that's true because every real Christian loves their fellow Christian. But not only did those followers of Jesus love one another, not only did they love the brotherhood, they also loved those outside the brotherhood. They loved each other. They loved strangers. They loved foreigners. They loved outsiders. You look at our world today, and our world today looks so fractured and so divided. But if you think our world today is fractured and divided by deep and wide chasms, that ancient world of the first century was divided by fractures and chasms that are even deeper and wider than those in our world today. But there was no chasm that separated people in that day that Christianity did not bridge. It bridged the chasm between men and men, women and women, race and race. It bridged the chasm between people who were respectable and people who were outcasts. It gave to social nobodies, and it gave to slaves healing for their wounded self-respect by bringing them into the brotherhood of Christianity. Those early Christians had an eager interest in every human soul. They loved one another, but not only did they love one another, they loved strangers, they loved outsiders. And they also loved their enemies. And that's something the man and woman of the world don't do. Not only do the man and woman of the world not love their enemies, they have no desire to love their enemies. Those early Christians loved their enemies. And real Christians still do. Are you listening? If we do not love our enemies, then we simply are not Christians. Now let's understand something. Let's understand something about agape love. Christian love for our enemies does not mean a fondness for them. And it does not mean a delight in their companionship. They are not the ones we would choose as our guests at a dinner party. But we love our enemies when we exercise toward them an active and sacrificial goodwill. When we want what is best for them ultimately, which is a home in heaven. And that's the love Jesus taught. And that's the love that Jesus practiced. He said, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Those are exciting and exacting words from the lips of Jesus. And yet that's exactly what He did. That's what He did as He hung on that cross, suspended there between heaven and earth, dying for me and dying for you. Jesus threw on the shoulders of those who were putting Him there the protective power of prayer. And He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think of another scene in Acts chapter 7, where a brilliant, gifted young man is being stoned. His name is Stephen, and he's a follower of Jesus. A young man who proclaims his faith with an irresistible power. And having been unable to answer him with words, what happened? His foes resorted to stones. And without even a mock trial, they drug him outside the city. They mobbed him. And they stoned him. And there's no effort at justice. And there's no effort for foul play. And yet Stephen met his death and met that ordeal in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he prayed for those throwing those stones at him. And he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Hearing Stephen say that prayer, what do we know? We know we are in the presence of a Christian. You see, those early Christians specialized in brotherliness. They loved one another. They loved outsiders. And yes, they even loved their enemies. That kind of love is characteristic of real followers of Jesus today. But you see, those early Christians, they had the audacity to dare to live life the hard way. They went out not just to follow Jesus. They went out to reproduce Jesus. They sought to make Jesus king over all that pagan world. And that for them was a costly adventure. And Jesus made that fact plain from the very beginning. And He made it plain that being a Christian was not something that was going to be easy for them. Jesus tells us there's a wide gate and an easy way. But He tells us that wide gate and that easy way leads to death. He tells us that if we're bent on life, we've got to enter the narrow gate and we've got to travel the hard way. A way that was so hard for my Lord that it involved the cross. But Jesus never promised that living for Him would be easy. You remember what He said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23? And He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. At the very door of the entrance to life, there stands a cross And on that cross, we must die to self. And oftentimes that dying to self is every bit as painful as a physical death. But write this down. It's on the final exam. There is no beginning of the Christian life without this death to self. There is no continuing in the Christian life without daily dying to ourselves. There is simply no cheap, easy way to be a Christian. And if we read the Bible with that in mind, we come away impressed by how little God really seems to care for the ease and the comfort of His saints. Look at those of the Old Testament that were the most loyal to God. Those of the Old Testament who became His closest friends. They were willing to dare any danger and brave any death rather than prove to be disloyal to God. And what response did God make to them? Did He make sure that no rude wind ever blew upon them? Did He shelter and coddle and protect them? The answer is in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have that hall of fame of the faithful. Hebrews 11 verses 37 and 38. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and to dens and caves of the earth. That was those old heroes of the faith. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. The very last time that Jesus kneels in prayer with that little handful of friends, Jesus makes no plea to the Father that they be sheltered and protected. He knows He's leaving them in a harsh and cruel world. He knows what they're going to face. Almost to a man, they're going to die because of their loyalty to Him. And yet, listen to Jesus' prayer for them in John 17, 15. I pray not that Thou would take them out of the world, but that Thou should keep them from evil. Jesus isn't concerned for their comfort. Jesus is concerned for their character. And yet listen to the prayers of those early saints. Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray, and they'd healed the lame man at the gate of the temple. And they were arrested. And they were brought before the council after they healed the lame man. And after they were released, Dr. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that they went to their own company. They went back to their friends. They went back to the church to be with the saints. And in Acts chapter 4, we see the church praying to God in unity. Praying to God in one accord after Peter and John had come back to the church. And do we hear them praying for a way of escape? Do we hear them praying for God to comfort them and to God to shelter them? No. Listen to a part of their prayer. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word. They didn't pray for an easy way out. They rather asked God that they could see that hard way through to a conclusion, and they could see it to a conclusion with honor. The saints of the first century dared to walk the difficult road for Jesus. And we've got to be willing to do the same thing. And there's a lovely paradox in all of this. If those early Christians had the hardest time of anybody, they also had the best time of anybody. When we get the very first glimpse of them as a group, they are almost absurdly joyous. In fact, in Acts 2, we get the first glimpse of this little group, and the world around them can find no explanation for their joy except the fact they must have had just a little bit too much to drink. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it says they supposed that they were full of new wine. Well, it was an intoxication that they never recovered from. And yet it was an intoxication that didn't give them a headache and didn't leave them throwing up all over everything. But what did it do? It sent them laughing and singing the praises of God all over the hard Roman world they lived in. Don't forget this. Real Christians are joyful. And we cannot be like Jesus Christ and be any other way. We've got to be joyful. I know we've got a tendency to gasp when we hear Jesus say in Matthew 11, "My yoke is easy." What was the yoke of Christ? The yoke of Christ was a perfectly dedicated life. The yoke of Christ was a yoke that made the life of Jesus one long toil up Calvary's hill. But in spite of the cross on Calvary's hill and because of the cross on Calvary's hill, Jesus Christ lived more richly, more joyously than any other man who's ever set foot on this planet. And the abundant life that Jesus lived, Jesus shares with His followers. Possessing Jesus Christ, you and I as Christians possess everything that makes life supremely worthwhile. And we have to make sure that we're traveling the road of life with Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian, simple and easy. We've done that by believing in Christ, repenting of sins, confessing His name, and being buried in the waters of baptism. Sometimes living for Christ is not that simple and not that easy. Sometimes along the way we leave the Lord. Sometimes along the way we don't live God's kind of life. And maybe you haven't. Maybe Jesus hasn't been Lord and Master of all of your life. I don't know what the needs of your life might be today. Maybe you need to come to Jesus for the very first time. Or maybe you need to come back to Jesus and let brothers and sisters pray with you and for you. And make a new resolve that you're going to put Jesus Christ first in your life. Because of the claim of Christ on our lives, we are different. We're different from the world around us. We've escaped the bondage of sin. The decision is yours. The invitation is the Lord's. As we stand together and while we sing.